Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we take up this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, having completed the first letter last week. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be all 12 verses of the first chapter. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we can constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to focus particularly on the first five verses of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm doing it for a couple reasons. It gives me a little more time to get settled on the prophecy issues that we're going to face. Yes, you're right. I'm stalling. I'm kicking the can down the road one more week because we'll get into it beginning next week. There are a lot of significant prophetic issues in both Thessalonian letters, but especially in this letter. And so my mind is in a blur over a lot of things, and I'm trying to get clarity. So I am stalling. But the other reason is these first five verses, particularly verse 5, help us to get our minds around the whole issue of suffering again, because it was definitely applicable to them, and it's applicable to us in our lives. It's a perennial struggle for Christians. And so part of what Paul is saying here is helping us to get our minds straight on that. There are times in our lives, our Christian lives, where we have to get a major reorientation of things in our thinking. I think that's going to happen to some degree when we get into the prophetic passages. You and I have dealt with different doctrines that we struggled with for years and years, and finally the light came on and things began to make sense. One of those doctrines we struggle with many times is the sovereignty of God. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's something we resist. God's sovereignty, particularly in salvation. And we wrestle with it, and finally some light comes on in our minds and we begin to see where things begin to fall in place. Jonathan Edwards shares his own experience of this in his personal narrative. He says, from my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God. I could not give an account how or by what means I was convinced, not in the least imagining at the time or for a long time after that there was anything extraordinary in the influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that I now saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to God's sovereignty from that day until this, so that I scarce have ever found so much as a rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has been often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. So he had kind of a major reorientation in this thinking. Something that had been odious to him became delightful and sweet. And there are many doctrines that we wrestle with different times, justification by faith, our union with Christ perhaps, but one of those areas of our thinking that we regularly struggle with is when suffering comes into the life of a believer. And our natural reaction is to react negatively to it and to think that God is mad at us or to think that God's paying us back. We know we deserve misery, but it kind of shocks us when we have misery. And so our first tendency is to think, well, God just, if we don't think that he's abandoned us and left us, we tend to think, well, he's mad at us. He's getting back at us, and has only harm in view for us. And Paul wants us to think differently about that. In both of these letters he's writing to persecuted Christians to help them see that in the right perspective. And these verses are are no different than that. And he's attempting us to have one of these changes of our thoughts toward suffering and persecution in the life of Christians. And there's three kind of strands of thought that he gives us that work us in that direction. The first is he reminds us again of who we are. It's in his greeting and his salutation, which are very similar and typical to what he's written in other letters. He reflects on that. He greets them and he gives them his blessing. And he identifies them in several different ways that are helpful for us to remember. One, he addresses them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. And he calls them the church. And he reminds them that they are God's people, called out by God to belong to him, gathered in his name and in his presence. And so he reminds them of their particular identity as the church of God in Thessalonica. And then he goes on to say, who are in our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of our connection to the Lord. That we are united to God through the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole doctrine of our union with Christ. We are united in him. He writes it in a little different way in Colossians. He says, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this leads to reorienting our thinking about our Christian life. If we are in God and in Christ Jesus, how could it be that he's forgetting us, neglecting us, or against us? We're in him. How can it be? So it's the beginning of kind of reorienting our thinking. How could God abandon those who belong to him? And the third thing in his blessing of peace, grace and peace to you, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is just a reminder that God's grace and mercy is at work in them. The reason they can have peace, the reason they are the church, the reason they are in God is and united to Jesus Christ is because God has had grace, mercy. It's God's initiative. It's God's activity. God took them out of darkness and brought them into light. If God poured out that grace upon them, how could it be that in their suffering he would have abandoned them? A second thing that he does is, by way of encouragement and helping them to remember things, is he remembers in them their faith, love, and hope. In verses 3 and 4, he gives an expression of his thanksgiving. It's very similar to what he said in 1 Thessalonians. He's remembering through the three graces in particular that he sees in them. There's just a slight difference in the way he phrases them here. In 1 Thessalonians, the first thing he gives thanks for is, first thing he says is he gives thanks for them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "We always thank God for you." In verse 3 here, he says, "We ought always to thank God." He sees it as his obligation. He must thank God for them. He sees it as an absolute necessity because he sees God's grace at work in them and growing. And the second, another difference between this letter and the other letter is in the first letter, he mentions their faith and their love and their hope, but here he sees these graces as growing. He says we continually, in verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." Their faith in the Lord. There's probably too much emphasis in thinking about what is faith on the subjective. How do you grow a feeling? How do you grow a thought? But one of the things that was for sure true is that the Thessalonians needed to grow in their understanding of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I think what Paul is saying to them is, I see you growing in your understanding of what God is doing in your life, of your understanding of the Word. As Jesus said, salvation, eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Growing in faith is growing in the knowledge of God, in our minds and in our convictions of its truth. They're increasing in their love. Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Again, there would be feeling involved in that, but love, how do you see it growing? Can you see that feeling somehow expanding? No, you see the evidence of it in their lives, of their actions toward one another, of their sacrificial love for one another, expressing itself in deeds of kindness and love. The writer of Hebrews describes something like this in the context of persecution. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and in other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated." He sees their love because not only do they act in kindness toward one another, it grows more and more. They sacrificially give themselves to one another. That's how he sees their love growing more and more. And he doesn't mention hope in particular, or at least by word in this passage, but the thought there in verse 4 is, "Therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith." In 1 Thessalonians, he talked about their endurance was inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the same triad, the same three grouping of faith, love, and hope. The endurance they have is motivated and inspired by hope. And Paul sees this as God's work in them. He boasts about it. It sounds rather strange for boasting and grace to be put together. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the churches. But that boasting comes not because the Thessalonians, even though he's glad for what they're doing and what they're enduring, but he's boasting about the Lord. Whoever boasts, Paul says in another place, let him boast in the Lord. And so he's rejoicing and boasting and celebrating God's work of grace in their lives. And so these things, remembering who they are, his celebration of the graces that God's given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, are encouragements to them as they face the sufferings. But then he comes in verse 4 and verse 5 in particular to make the comment that he sees in them, in their endurance, God's approval of them in their trials, and helps us to think through why these sufferings and these trials. In verse 4, he talks about the different, he describes the situation very well and painfully so. He says, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. They were enduring persecutions. It was described in a more spelled out way in 1 Thessalonians. But there were people who had planned to harass them, to hound them. Remember in Acts 17, Paul, when he preached in Thessalonica, was hounded out of town by the unbelieving Jews. They were enduring this verbal and visible and active opposition from sinful men. And along with that, they were enduring trials. That's a little more general word for all kinds of suffering, affliction, distress, oppression could come from the persecutions. But we know from the first letter they were in trial because of death of loved ones. They were in trial in their inward selves. They were disturbed. They were fearful. They were full of trials. And yet Paul says they persevered. They remained under these things and kept going. They endured, the last verse, they put up with these things without giving up. And he celebrates the fact that they kept going even in the face of great suffering and great trial and great persecution. Now, how were they able to do that? Paul's trying to encourage them to keep doing that. How are you able to keep persevering even when things are going against you and things seem at their worst? It's an area where you and I are tempted to give up. You know, why keep going? Psalm 73. Remember that psalm. The psalmist says, what good has it been to live a Christian life? Because the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. What good does it do to keep going, to be faithful? And we're tempted to give up, to turn away, or to be overly discouraged and feel that God's abandoned us. And Paul makes a comment in verse 5 that I think will lead us down a good path. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. It's a righteous judgment. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Let me just read as another version to interact with this as well. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. The several questions about this verse that are very, very important is, what's the judgment he's talking about? What's the evidence that God's looking at? And what's the consequence of God's judgment in this verse? And as in any other verse that has within a passage, you can have varying opinions. There are plenty of people who consider this the future judgment that will come, that it's a judgment, and that's what verses 6 to 10 are really talking about, is a future judgment that will be coming. And some take verse 5 as just the beginning of that. But I'm going to tell you that this judgment is something different. It's God's righteous evaluation of them at the present time. That's to be ultimately an encouragement. When we hear the word judgment, we tend to think of something negative. We align it with condemnation. But think of what an earthly judge does. An earthly judge sometimes evaluates a case. Sometimes judge someone guilty and worthy of punishment. And that is a valid thought when we think of the word judgment. But sometimes the judge evaluates a case and he declares the person not guilty. He acquits them. It says, there is no case against you. You are free to go. God's judgment can be either a deliverance, salvation, positively considered, or it can be, as will be laid out in verses 6 and following, God's wreaking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Punishment of eternal destruction. So it can be negative. It can be his execution of his wrath and punishing those who do not believe the gospel. But what's the judgment that he's talking about in verse 5? And how does it help us think about our suffering? The judgment that's being talked about in verse 5 is that God looks upon his people and he evaluates them righteously. And he examines them and he judges them. What is the evidence that he's examining them? God is assessing you right now. What's the evidence that he's looking at? The evidence he's looking at, which is what that verse says, this evidence, what evidence? Their perseverance, their endurance, their faith. This evidence shows that God's righteous judgment or his judgment is right. This evidence, your perseverance, which the interesting thing you have to keep in mind about your perseverance is it's built on God's faithfulness. Why do you believe? Because God enabled you to believe. Why do you persevere? Because God enables you to persevere. Why do you endure even when you feel all hope is lost? Because God enables you to endure. God's grace and work is at work in you, giving you patience and perseverance and endurance and faith, even in persecutions and trials. And this is evidence that God's righteous judgment is true and that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That God declares his approval of you and worthy of this kingdom. You're reckoned, counted, considered worthy of this kingdom for which you are suffering. And the impact of verse 5, hopefully, as we think about it in context of suffering, as God evaluates you and I as we are going through trials, as we are going through sufferings, what are we to remember? It's that God has called us. It's God that has endued us and encouraged us. It's God that's given us strength to persevere. And God sees that perseverance. And he declares, and it's an evidence, you see, your perseverance is evidence that God has not abandoned you. The trial and the suffering that you undergo and you go through is not an evidence that God is angry with you, that God has abandoned you. It's that God is very much a part of your life. That he's very much at work in your life. That he's using these sufferings and these trials to encourage you in perseverance. James wrote it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." As we see God at work in our suffering, it's not that he's pouring out judgment upon us in his anger and his wrath, but that he is at work in that suffering to purify us, to show his approval upon us, to bring us to the place where we are a part of, we're counted worthy of the kingdom. Not worthy by your own merits, but worthy because of what Christ has done for you. That you are a part of that kingdom. It turns your suffering and your tribulation and your trials not as evidences of God's disfavor, but of his favor in preparing you for that kingdom. It transforms all of your life from fate to God's divine purpose of preparing you for his kingdom and bringing you into that glorious kingdom. All of your life is a kingdom life. It's a gospel-oriented life. All of it is for the glory of God. All of the suffering, every tear is not wasted. Every element of trial is not demonstrating God's desire to destroy you. It's his desire to make you worthy of his kingdom, to refine you, to encourage you. Paul wants us to see our suffering through the lens of the gospel. What's the ultimate part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ endured suffering. God the Father did execute his holy wrath on the Son who stood in your place to transform all suffering that it might bring glory to God and bring us into that kingdom and bring us prepared for into that glorious kingdom. It's a gospel work that we are going through. We suffer in faith, trusting God, not that he's against us, but that he's for us. That he's on our side, that he's doing his work. Paul's wanting the Thessalonian Christians to see their persecutions and their trials in the context of what God's doing in their lives. they would pick up their cross and follow Jesus and enter that glorious kingdom that he is preparing for them. And he's encouraging, I think, you and I the same way. When you encounter difficulties, let it not be your first thought, God's just getting me back. But let your first thought be, God is at work in this to bring me into his glorious kingdom. He has made the righteous judgment and counted me worthy of that kingdom. May I live in the gospel hope that he's given me, even through my times of difficulty and trial. As the scripture says, we pass through the waters. As we pass through the waters, God will be with us. They will not overwhelm us. As we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. Because God will protect us. May we have that view in our sufferings as well. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the glorious work that you're doing in our lives. Father, we face difficulties of various kinds that do overwhelm us from time to time. Maybe it might be an illness, financial setback, persecution that we face in different places. Father, help us to realize the discipline of our lives, both in living holiness and in experiencing difficulty and trial as part of your work in making us worthy of your kingdom. Forming us into a bride that is without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. May we see in these things your hand not against us, but for us. For the equipping of us to be your children in that wonderful kingdom you have prepared for us. May you give us this hope and this strength, even in our times of trial. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the benediction, we're going to sing hymn number 7, all the stanzas of that hymn. So if you would, please stand, turn there to hymn number 7 and then stand. Beloved, hear now the doxology of praise from the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.